Last week, Melissa gave us a picture of rest from the imperfect rest provided by the Exodus from Egypt to the promise of our eternal rest in heaven, which will be perfect because we know Jesus is better than Moses. But that picture came with a warning. With the exception of Caleb and Joshua, all those who left Egypt died in the wilderness, unable to enter because of their unbelief. So the warning says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The promise of rest still stands if we don't fall by that same sort of disobedience of hardening our hearts. And we avoid that hardening of the heart by knowing his word because it penetrates our heart. But his word also says in Hebrews 4:13 that all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to whom we must give an account. So our sin is seen, all of it, and we are separated from God by that. And our only path forward is repentance and atonement, which means we need a high priest, which is a little foreign concept to us. But it's someone to represent us and intercede for us as we stand before the holy court of God. And you say, oh, no, that was only in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament priest, they only pointed forward toward the real and ultimate high priest of Jesus. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is now our high priest. He's a better high priest. And we're going to look at that today. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we'll see three things we need in our high priest in order to go before the throne of God with confidence. And then in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, it'll expand on that with a direct comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament high priest. So Christ not only fulfills all the qualifications, he surpasses them. And he can serve as a model for us as we seek to serve God and minister to others. Let's open with prayer real quick. Father, we just ask that you would bless the reading of your word and the discussion of your word. Open our hearts and our eyes, and may we go forth and do today based on all the things that you tell us. Amen. We'll begin. We're going to read 4, 14 through 16. Our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Now, my husband and I watch a lot of crime shows. He watches more than I do. You know, it's always the one where there's a murder, and it's never, you know, they always get caught. And he says he watches so he'll know every way possible that I could kill him, and they always get caught, so he'll know what's coming. But invariably, you know, in those shows, the person is dead, and they bring in all the suspects for questioning, and the first ones they always bring in are the family members for questions. It doesn't matter if they did it or not, and the people are in there, and they always ask them, do you want a lawyer? You know, no, I have nothing to hide. Well, I've learned from all those shows, get the lawyer. Always get the lawyer. Because, you know, the cops ask all kinds of crazy questions, and they don't appear to have anything to do with the crime. And then the suspect is always at home alone that evening. No alibi. You know, oh, I just watched a movie at home by myself. So always get the lawyer. Someone to represent you who knows the law and knows the system. And it's the same way before God. Don't forget what Isaiah taught us, that God is holy and we are a people of unclean lips. Don't try to stand before this God on your own merits. We need a representative, an intercessor. Now, this is a somewhat foreign concept for us, you know, unless you're a lawyer or you're famous enough to have like a talent or a sports agent. But it was very familiar to the Israelites. They had always had a high priest, someone to represent them before God. They had a whole tribe, the Levites, dedicated to the priesthood. But those high priests were imperfect men who pointed toward Christ as our better high priest. And the passage in chapter 4 tells us three things we need in that representative to go confidently before God. First, we need a high priest who effectively intercedes for us. In the Old Testament system, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, representing all the people, entered the Holy of Holies, he carrying the blood of atonement. The Holy of Holies represented the presence of the Lord. His Shekinah glory was in there with the ark and the mercy seat. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to symbolically atone for the sins of Israel. Notice I said symbolically atone. But even before doing this, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And when he entered the Holy of Holies, he stayed just long enough to sprinkle the blood. When I read that, I really hate to say it, but I thought about ring and run. Sprinkle the blood and get out. In fact, there were even bells sewn on the hem of his robe so that the people outside could hear him moving around and know that God hadn't struck him dead. Did you remember, if you touched the ark in any way, whether it was by accident even, I mean, if he'd just tripped and fallen, he would have died. So to get to the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to pass through three portals in the tabernacle and later the temple. First, he bore the blood through the door to the outer court. Then he entered the next door into the holy place. And finally, he went through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he did this once a year, year after year after year after year. But verse 14 tells us that our great high priest, after his once and for all sacrifice on the cross, passed through the heavens into the actual presence of God. Now, the term through the heavens is really referring to a three-part thing. The first heaven in their time, the first heaven was considered the sky. The second heaven was the planet and the stars. And finally, the third heaven, or the most holy place, was the presence of God. So symbolically, Jesus passed through those three doors like the priest, but into God's presence. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, so that he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf." And once there, he sat down. You remember we talked about in a couple of lessons how there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple, and so the priest never got to sit down. Well, Jesus got to sit down because his work was done. He was finished. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. And going back to our legal analogy, that is like your lawyer defending you in court and then going to jail for you when you got sentenced. So that's what Jesus does for us. And he is still sitting at God's right hand, making intercession for us today. You say, well, how long will he be there? Well, he'll be there forever. Those Old Testament priests died, and the new ones were appointed, the sons of Aaron. But verse 14 affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. He is eternal, and he intercedes for us forever. And if you're a believer, Jesus will never stop loving you. He will always plead your case, and he will always represent you before God. When God looks at you, he sees that imputed righteousness of his Son. We can have the eternal security of heaven because we have a better high priest. The implication of that comes at the end of the verse. Let us hold fast our confession. He was telling them back then, don't turn back to your Old Testament ways. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't abandon what you believe about Jesus, because there is nothing better than him. And for us, I think that's don't let the lure of the culture snatch it from you, snatch your confession. That's what that word actually meant in the Greek, was not only hold fast, but don't let somebody jerk it out of your hand. So we too need to hold fast and don't be lured by other things away from Christ. Now, another reason to hold fast your confession is that we have our second thing, a high priest who experienced suffering and weakness just like us. He may sit in heaven now, but he has been on earth and he's lived in a fallen world just like we do. Michael Kruger says he didn't shield himself from the problems. He wasn't born and didn't come like hide out in a house or a temple somewhere and wait till the day that he had to go to the cross. He walked among us. You know, he dealt among us. He was one of us. So he can sympathize with us. And that means a lot. If you have children, think back to the time you were pregnant the first time. And if you wanted somebody to relate to about being pregnant, it probably wasn't your husband. He is probably not the one you ran to. You would go to a friend who was pregnant at the same time, or somebody who already had, you know, four or five babies who knew what you were going through. Somebody who got it, somebody else who had feet that swelled and they gained too much weight and they were sick every morning. Well, for us, even though Jesus was never pregnant, he is our person who's been there through everything we have been through. And so I kind of want to throw it out there to y'all. What are some ways he suffered that allows him to sympathize with us? Just throw a few things out. You know what they are.
Temptation.
What? Okay, temptation.
He was misunderstood.
Yeah. Rejected, despised, misunderstood.
Sad.
Sorrow, hungry.
He had a family.
That's true. Yeah, he had a family.
He had friends that died.
That's true. Yeah, yeah. So he experienced all those things. He was despised, abandoned. He was homeless. He was physically abused. He was humiliated. So he went through all of those things. I don't think there's anything we could think of that we will have that he didn't experience in some way. And think of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think we can all relate to that at some point. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows about dark and difficult times, physical suffering. And on the cross, he had the ultimate physical suffering when he took his Father's wrath in our place. He was also tempted like us. Not only did he suffer, but he was tempted like us. Satan tempted him in the wilderness with wealth, power, comfort, all the things that he really didn't take advantage of. And he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to avoid suffering, but he remained sinless. Jesus can relate to whatever you're tempted by. Maybe you think because he was perfect that the temptation didn't affect him like it does us. C.S. Lewis has a comment on that from his book, Mere Christianity. No man knows how bad it is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. And a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. That was kind of a different way. I had not really thought about looking at it that way. So Jesus knew a depth of agony and a temptation that we can never know simply because he didn't sin. Nobody was ever tempted like he was. He never gave in. So he's the one we should come to for sympathy and compassion because he has seen it all and can help us. We don't have to compete with others for sympathy with him. You ever run into those people who say, oh, no, mine's worse. My life's worse than your life. Oh, no, I've suffered more than you have. Well, once you know and can take it to Christ, you don't have to compete on that basis. And obviously, we need to share human empathy and compassion. But if we go to Christ first, we'll be in a better position to sympathize with others. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 5 and see how that frees us up to show compassion, the compassion of Christ to others. The third thing, and our final observation on this part, is about what makes Christ a great high priest. First, we saw how he effectively intercedes for us. Second, that he's compassionate in both our suffering and our temptations. And finally, he is able to purify us from sin and allow us to approach the throne of God. Purification from sin was actually the job of the earthly high priest through all those animal sacrifices. Now, that seems like a really strange practice to us, gross and unnecessary. But to Israel, the system of animal sacrifice was hugely important. It showed them a couple of things. One, that their relationship with God was so broken by sin that there had to be a payment to make atonement. And that's still true today. And the payment for sin is always bloodshed. Remember, in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. So death was always the payment. The Old Testament believers understood that an animal sacrifice really didn't take away their sin, that it was symbolic. The animal death was just a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come, the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, the system also showed them that a high priest couldn't take away their sin either. Not only the animals couldn't take it away, but the priest couldn't take it away because those priests were sinners themselves. Even if Aaron had died for them, that wouldn't have saved them from their sins. The only sin he was dying for would have been his own. What they needed was a perfect, sinless sacrifice without blemish to take away sin. Think about the Old Testament. If you breeze back through Leviticus, remember the animal from the Old Testament? It had to be a firstborn without blemish, a perfect specimen. So the priests couldn't do it. The animals couldn't do it. Only Jesus could do it because he was sinless. If you look at that verse at the end of 15, it says that. He was without sin. And this makes him different from all the other high priests. It makes him a better high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice to stand in the gap. Remember, there's a gap between us and God because of our sin. He's the perfect sacrifice to stand in the gap to suffer and die for our sins. And he was perfectly obedient, which also means his righteousness can be credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean for us? Well, look at verse 16. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness to receive mercy and grace and to help us in time of need. It doesn't say we can approach the throne of God or the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace. And we don't have to creep up to that throne wondering if it's a good time or not. Nor do we rush up there arrogantly in our own bravado. We come confidently and boldly in the name of Jesus, covered in his righteousness. And you come as a child of God. And what father ever turns his child away when he needs something? We can plead for mercy, for forgiveness when we go astray. We can plead for grace to help us endure trials and withstand temptations. We can pray for all that is unspoken on our hearts. And that grace is never going to run out. We will never exhaust we'll never exhaust God with our plea for help. We never reach the end of his patience with us. One writer says, if God utters any complaint at all, it is merely that we should have approached more often and more earnestly, that we should have drunk more freely of the waters. And we can do all that because Jesus is a better high priest. Now, chapter 4 began with a description of our great high priest. And chapter 5 is going to give us some more specific qualifications of that high priest. The writer of Hebrews develops the theme of Christ's priesthood more fully, showing why he is able to purify us from sin and to show how Jesus can be a model for our ministry to others. We're going to read it real quick. Chapter 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sin as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." It also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there were qualifications to be a high priest. You couldn't just wake up one morning and say, "Oh, I want to be the high priest," and run apply for the job. We'll again see that Jesus not only meets but exceeds those qualifications. Those verses show us three of those qualifications. He had to be human, he had to experience weakness, and he had to be called or appointed. Verse 1 tells us the high priest must be chosen from among men. He had to be a human. And why is that? Well, look back to the Old Testament. Another good reason just to read Leviticus in your spare time. Sin created an infinite moral distance or gap between us and God. Moses and the law explained how great the gap is, but God's law also instituted the priesthood and the sacrificial system to help bridge the gap. It renewed the relationship between man and God. So the priests were appointed to act on behalf of men. So it takes a human to represent a human before God. Like the angels, for instance, couldn't represent us because they aren't human. Well, Christ meets this qualification because he took on actual skin and bones, a physical body, and became one of us. Think of 1 John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not 1 John, first chapter of John. So this emphasis on Christ's humanity might seem like a little overkill to us. In our day, people assume automatically that Christ was a human. He was, a great teacher or a great prophet. They don't deny his humanity. They question his divinity, but he wasn't really a God. But in the early church, his divinity was assumed and his humanity was questioned. So our author continues to clarify Christ's humanity. Look at verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh. In the Greek, this emphasized an actual physical body that you could touch and feel, that he was hungry, he needed sleep, he felt pain, just like we do. An example of this would be he was not like Clark Kent, who looked like a human, but was really Superman when he took off his glasses, because he was an alien from the planet Krypton. You know, he could repel bullets, and he could fly, and he has X-ray vision, so he only appeared to be one of us. And Superman can't really relate to you because he doesn't experience things like you do. And some people thought of Jesus like that. But Hebrews tells us, no, Jesus was a man just like us, and that's critical to our salvation. Michael Kruger says, our salvation depends as much on Jesus' humanity as it does on his divinity. If he wasn't really human, then he couldn't really represent us. And if he couldn't represent us, he couldn't save us. So this makes Christ the perfect mediator for us. Who better to bridge the gap between man and God than Jesus, who is both fully man and fully God? That makes him the greatest high priest we could have. So how does this help us in our ministry? Well, God didn't just save us from heaven. He actually sent somebody down to be with us and walk among us. And Kruger calls that the power of presence. Now, I'm terrible to know at knowing what to say when people are struggling, and funeral visitations are not my friend. But I'm learning how to be present, how to just show up. Half of ministry is just showing up, and everybody can do that. Especially in our age of social media, where, you know, you feel like you know people because you see what they're doing, even if it's not really what they're doing. But we need to be there in our actual body, flesh and blood, skin and bones. Be there at the funeral or the wedding. Go to that person's child's ball game. Don't just watch it online every week. Meet them for coffee. Meet them for lunch. Swing by the hospital. Take the cupcake on their birthday. Show up for the service day at the church. Volunteer to clean up after one of our ladies' events. I have a couple of friends. They call me to help them when they're having people over for dinner. They call me to just help them get ready, just so they'll have an extra pair of hands. And it's really not hard, but it takes time and it takes being intentional. But that's how ministry takes place. You have to join people in their real life, boots on the ground. You have to be present with your neighbors. You have to be present with your church people, just like Christ is present with us. So, and take a minute today and just think of a time that somebody showed up for you and what that meant for you. And the second qualification in chapter 5 is that the high priest had to be clothed with weakness. They had to suffer. And to be a good high priest, you had to suffer well. We touched a little bit of that back in chapter 4. But the writer of Hebrews comes right back to it in verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he is also beset by weakness. Now, we've mentioned how the Old Testament high priests could relate to weakness, but they also sinned. And we see that in verse 3. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. This is where we see that Jesus is the better high priest. He is able not only to relate to us, but to save us because he was perfectly obedient. And his sacrifice was one and done, unlike those old high priests who had to go over and over every year into the Holy of Holies. And if we skip a few verses and jump down to 7 through 9, we get more detail on how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. We know his temptation was very real, more than anything we will ever face. But what about his suffering? Look at verse 7. He offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. That suffering is very real. And I'll tell you, I've been down on the soccer sidelines. I was there when a young man broke his leg. He broke his lower leg. And I'm telling you, the screams and the tears, they were real. And so Jesus' suffering was real. And maybe you've been in that kind of pain. Jesus knew that type of suffering. The fact that he cries even should amaze us, that he shed tears. The language here in chapter 7 probably immediately reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he experiences the dread and agony of going to the cross. He actually sweat drops of blood in anticipation of taking on God's wrath for our sin. He asked his Father to take the cup from him. He knew severe suffering. Oswald Chambers calls that the agony of redemption. How could we have a better high priest to understand our suffering? He cries out to his Father, and it even says he was heard. Like a real human, he dreaded death. But what did God tell him? He said, no, you have to go to the cross. It's the only way we could be saved. Think about that. Jesus' prayer was answered with a no. Has that ever happened to you? But if you read further, it says, if you keep reading, he was heard because of his reverence. Kruger says that word really means submission in the Greek. Jesus was heard because of his posture of submission. He submits to the will of the Father. What does it look like to suffer in a posture of submission to God? Well, first it takes humility to be obedient to something you really don't want to do. We're told already to submit to the authorities, to submit to our pastor, to our husband, to the will of God. One of the greatest marks of a Christian is the ability to submit joyfully to whatever God has for you. Think of Hebrews 12:2 when it says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That means joyfully with no grumbling. So Jesus knows how to suffer well and how to be obedient. And verse 8 speaks more about that obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became salvation to all who obey him. Well, how could Jesus be made perfect if he was already sinless? How did the suffering perfect him? Well, don't think of it as a moral or ethical perfection. He didn't go from disobedience to obedience or imperfection to perfection. Kent Hughes says, the idea is that he became complete in his human experience. The suffering he endured made him a more effective high priest. He persevered through suffering, becoming the perfect high priest that we desperately need. How does that model ministry for us? Because I'm not probably going to suffer like Christ suffered. Well, I have a friend who lives out of town, and she takes great delight in two things. First, she knows I'm not a big hugger, so the minute she sees me, she hugs me. Yes, she hugs me. And she hugs me before I leave, and she hugs me. If one hug is good, three is better. She loves to do it just to irritate me. But she also loves to remind me of how unempathetic I am, if that's even a word. She's always telling me, no, you just don't sympathize with anybody. She loves to just dig it in. But she has a saying that helps me, and maybe it will be a reminder for you. Don't offer a lecture to a person who needs a hug. I'm going to say that one more time. Don't give a lecture to a person who needs a hug. Now, I'm a fixer, and I want to solve your problem. And there is a place for that. And there's a time for giving advice and giving a lecture or counsel, and your child can tell you when it's not that time. But sometimes a hug and a little compassion and encouragement go a long way. Don't miss your opportunity to say, I've been there too, and it was hard. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's a child who's struggling. Maybe it's marital problems. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's aging parents. Maybe it's just life. Share the struggle. Vanitha Risner says, the hardest things in our lives often become the basis of our ministry. And that's when you're the perfect person to share the hug and not the lecture. You understand how suffering shapes us to be more Christ-like. And you know the cost of obedience, and you can encourage others. And don't miss the opportunity to pray for that person. Christ prayed to his Father. If they need a hug, they surely need your prayers. I have a friend who lost her husband about 10 years ago. And while he was in the hospital, there was nothing, you know, I could do to help her. But I made a habit of not only praying for her, but I would text her scripture. And on Sunday mornings, I would text her a verse or two of a hymn that we sang during morning worship. And I didn't really care what the people around me thought I was doing. I couldn't grasp what she was going through, but I could encourage her that Jesus knew. And like we mentioned earlier, too, don't miss the opportunity to be present. Sometimes that's a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes that means bringing a laugh. You just have to trust God to tell you which one. But ministry means sharing the load. And Jesus warned the Pharisees in Luke 11. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with even one finger." Paul tells us in Galatians 6 to bear one another's burdens. And we can look to Jesus, our great high priest, as our example on how to do that. And finally, going back now to verses 4 through 6, we see one more reason or way that Jesus was like the Old Testament high priest, but better. It said, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God." All those Old Testament high priests had to come from the line of Aaron by divine appointment. And attempts to appoint yourself ended in death. Korah and his 200 followers, they got swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16 because they took on the priestly office by only burning authorized incense. And Saul lost his reign because he assumed Samuel's priestly function in 1 Samuel 13. No genuine priest elevated himself to that role. And a proper priest was filled with humility, deep humility. His work was a divine calling, not a job. Should these requirements apply to God's son? Verse 5 says, "Yes, they do. He did not exalt himself, but was chosen by God." And as proof of that, the author has us look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 would have been well known to the Jewish people as a messianic psalm that pictures the Messiah coming as both a priest and a king. And that theme will surface again later in our study. And Psalm 110 presents Melchizedek, who is an important forerunner of Jesus, although he's kind of a mysterious character. He was also a priest-king that you might remember from Genesis 14 when he blessed Abraham. It says he was king of Salem, and he brought bread and wine, that he was a priest of God Most High. We're not really going to talk about Melchizedek today because he comes back in chapter 6 and 7. But for now, the main point of these verses is that Jesus was appointed by God to this task. He humbly submitted to the Father, not only at Gethsemane, but also when he came to earth. He submitted in everything he did. And how should that impact your ministry? I wasn't planning on being a high priest. You know, does that really impact me? Well, it means your ministry should be marked by humility, and it should be about God's glory and not your glory. And it also tells you that we have a lot of opportunities, especially with online things, to participate or follow other ministries. And it says, hey, watch for the red flags. A ministry that is centered not on Christ, but on a person. Their leaders are not submissive to the scripture. They have a following and they rarely take in new people. And they take no advice from other Christians. Those are all red flags. Those same people are also worried about how they look and what people think of them instead of how Christ looks and what people think of him. Just like Jesus, our goal should be to please God, not man. Now, I don't think any of us are in danger of wanting to go back to the old animal sacrifices, and not many of us really want to represent ourselves before God. We know to get the lawyer that we need the righteousness of Jesus to approach God's throne of grace. But the amazing thing to me is that God knew we couldn't represent ourselves. But he didn't send Morgan & Morgan, that fancy law firm with a big legal team and all that advertising. He didn't send them to rescue us. He sent just one man who was like us, just a mere human. Although he wasn't really a mere human, but he was human to save us. Someone who knew our weaknesses, he experienced our temptations. In all our weaknesses, our fear, our anxiety, our loneliness, our sorrow, our regret, Jesus sympathizes with us. His heart is drawn into our sadness and weakness. He understands the discouragement we face because he was tempted just as we are. He walked that road. But unlike us, he was obedient. And because he was perfectly obedient, he felt the temptations more acutely than we ever could. And because he was sinless, he could also save us. So how amazing that we have a Savior who understands everything we suffer. He bears our pain with us, and he went joyfully to the cross for us. Ponder that over the next few days. But remember, if you're in Christ, you have a friend who in your sorrow will never offer a lecture from heaven when you need a hug. He is with you, he is for you, and his heart is always seeking to intercede for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, that he understands everything we face. Teach us to come first to you, and teach us to minister to your body and show that same compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.